Well, good morning, everyone. Sermon title this morning is Discipline for the Undisciplined. I want to read from the Belgic Confession, Article 29, The Marks of the True Church. We believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body of fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. As for those who can belong to the church, we can recognize them by their distinguishing marks, by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. Though great weakness remains in them, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. Now, as we wrap up our study in 2 Thessalonians, I want to spend some time studying this third mark of the church, church discipline. You know, this is a really strange topic to preach on. I was talking to Ray this morning in the office. I was like, I'm gonna teach on church discipline. Everyone's gonna come up afterward and say, Al, I was so encouraged by your message this morning. You know, this is a odd topic to talk about in our culture. Would give us 1,000 reasons why we ought not to teach on this and why we ought not to practice church discipline. Yet, if we intend to be a church that is faithful to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then it's vitally important for us to understand this and implement it when it is necessary. I want you to know that I am not preaching on this topic this morning because I am aware of a situation in our church where we need to put this into practice at the present time, and so I'm trying to make sure we're all, you know, ready to engage in this. I'm teaching on it because it's the next section in 2 Thessalonians, but it is important for us to know these truths so that if a situation arises in which we have to carry these things out, we've already received instruction from the Word of God on this. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll read verses 6 through 18. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you once again, grateful for your grace and your kindness that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the cross and for all that was accomplished there, that our sins were taken away, that your wrath has been satisfied. We thank you also, Lord, for giving us the church, a way that we can receive your grace through other believers speaking into our lives, confronting us when we begin to stray. Lord, thank you so much for all of the provisions that you have built into our lives, where you will take us from that point where you call us effectually by your grace and bring us into glory. We thank you for all of the good things that you do for us all of the time, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I want to tackle this passage using 2 points. First, we'll look at the problem that was happening at the church in Thessalonica. And then secondly, we'll look at Paul's solution to the problem. So point number one, the problem in Thessalonica, it was idleness. It's commonly held that some of the Christians in Thessalonica overreacted to the doctrine of the second coming. According to this reconstruction, here's how it worked. Paul came into Thessalonica. He taught them that the Lord Jesus was going to return. Some of the people overreacted and they quit their job saying, hey, we can throw everything off because the Lord's coming back, so let's just take it easy. He'll be back soon, no worries. After the Lord did not return in the time period in which they expected him to return, they started to run out of funds and they couldn't provide for themselves. So they started to basically mooch off of other people in the church so that they could survive until the Lord returns. It shouldn't be that long, so just take care of me. He'll be back soon. Now, obviously, they were mistaken on what the biblical, they were mistaken on when the Lord Jesus would return, and so this caused some serious problems. So here's a question. Why were these idle Christians in the wrong? I mean, what's so bad about being so devoted to the return of Christ that they were willing to throw off all of their worldly connections and just wait for him to return? Well, the situation caused a number of problems. First, the idle were not living according to the tradition that was passed on to them. And basically what that means is that they were not accepting the terms of discipleship that the apostles laid down for them. When Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, they worked hard to provide for themselves. They earned their own living. Now, I'm not saying that they wouldn't stay at someone's house, that they wouldn't eat a meal with someone, but the idea is that they wouldn't take advantage of these people when they were there preaching the gospel. Now, besides preaching the gospel and teaching these new converts, they used their hands in manual labor so that they could provide for their own needs. And they did this as an example for these believers to follow. They were showing them what the Christian life looked like. And Paul makes his point in a very strong way. He says that he had the right to receive financial income from them, because he worked in the gospel, and so he could live by the gospel, but he refused that right, and he gave them instead an example of how they ought to walk out the Christian life. Second problem, one that's very closely related to this one, or to the first one, is that their refusal to work was an act of disobedience to the apostles' teaching. Verse 10 makes it clear that working was an apostolic command. So not only were these brothers ignoring the tradition that was passed on to them through the apostles' example, they were breaking the command of God that was given to them by the apostles. And here we have a specific kind of sin, what we call a sin of omission. A sin of omission is when there is something that ought to be done, something that we know that we should do, and yet we neglect to do it. That's different than a sin of commission, where there is something that God has told us we ought not to do, and then we go ahead and do it anyways. It's important for us to realize that it's just as wrong to refuse to put the word of God into action. A third problem involves their free time. There's an old Puritan saying, I love it. It says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. It sounds kind of old and ancient and creepy, but you know what? It's true. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. There's a play on words that comes through in this particular section in the English. These people are not busy, they're busy bodies. Since they had all kinds of free time, they started using their time to meddle in other people's business. They went from house to house, stirring up trouble. And so not only were they a financial burden on people within the church, now they were causing emotional distress for other believers because they had to deal with them as they were meddling in their business. A fourth problem is also involved in their idleness. Paul actually addressed this in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to look at that again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please turn back there with me. I'll begin in the middle of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. By being idle, they had made a bad reputation for the church. Working hard and living a responsible life is designed by God to bear witness to the gospel. We're supposed to be aware that our conduct can affect God's reputation in the world. People should not look at us and say, I gotta tell you, man, if looking at Al, if that's what Christianity looks like, I don't want any of it. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to live lives that are upright so that people can see that and say, you know what, if that is what Christianity is about, I'm very interested. And so our conduct should commend the gospel to those who do not believe. Now, I want to bring all of this together so we can get an idea of how offensive, really, their idleness was. Four things. First one, the idol failed to receive the tradition of the apostles. That is, they failed to embrace discipleship as it was taught to them. Secondly, the idol were intentionally sinning against God by refusing to obey his command to work. Number three, their sin was spreading. It was spreading in their own lives, and it was impacting the whole church. Four, they were making the gospel look bad to unbelievers. They were dragging the reputation of Christ through the mud in front of the world. And so, given the seriousness of their sin, something had to happen. Paul had to step in and take some action. These things couldn't go on unchecked. So point number two, the solution is the process of church discipline. The process of church discipline. Now there are three verses that show us that Paul intended for the church to enter into the process of church discipline. So go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'd like to read these three verses again. Verse 6 says, Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Go down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I want to do a little bit of background work here so we can understand what Paul is teaching. In our scripture reading, we read the words of Christ where he teaches on the subject of discipline in the case where one brother sins against another. As you know, there are four basic steps to the procedure that Jesus outlined. Step one is a private confrontation. You should know that after each step, of course, there is a choice. A person can refuse to listen, and it can move on to a more severe step, or they can repent and be restored, and things can go back to the way they ought to be. So step one, private confrontation. Step two, private confrontation with witnesses. Step three, public confrontation by the whole church. And then step four, disfellowship or excommunication. Now, Paul, when we read through his letters, he never gives us this kind of exhaustive teaching on church discipline. Instead, we see him interacting with churches at different stages in the process, or sometimes he actually commands them and tells them to get where they ought to be in the process if they had taken care of things properly from the beginning. He says, it's time for you guys to catch up. This is what you need to do now. We should also note that Paul, when addressing church discipline, handled other reasons for discipline besides brother sinning against brother, such as false teaching, heresy, and immorality, as well as the general kind of disorder that we see happening in the church in Thessalonica. Now, since we do not get any kind of step-by-step instruction from Paul, we're left to synthesize what we read in different letters and try to put it all together. And so the following is my attempt to put together Paul's instruction and guidelines on church discipline. Step one, personal appeal. Now I draw this particular step from Paul's example. If you read through his letters, you can see that time and time again, he appeals to people. He asks them to do what they ought to do. He instructs them on how they ought to live, and then he appeals to them to put it into practice. And so he begins by dealing with people gently. It is correction and instruction, but it's also accompanied by encouragement. Step two, warnings. Warnings, and the plural is intentional. Listen to this passage, which gives the procedure for these warnings. This is Titus 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Step 3, excommunication. Now, this big word means that a person is barred from the fellowship of the church. They are no longer considered a part of the church, and they're not supposed to receive any of the benefits of church membership. The person under discipline is to be shunned, that is, deliberately avoided as a formal and public act of disapproval. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I would like to read that chapter, and I'd like to have you go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to hear pages turning. To 1 Corinthians chapter 5, whoever did that. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read through the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So as I dealt with this particular passage in 2 Thessalonians, I had a question. Where are the Thessalonians at in the process of discipline? On the one hand, I want to say this is a really hard question to answer, okay? I found it to be very difficult. On the one hand, it sounds like they are supposed to excommunicate the idle people because there is the command of Paul to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and to have nothing to do with him. On the other hand, there is the fact that the idle are here called brothers, and then Paul adds a qualification. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And so you've got this language of family relations accompanied by the fact that you're supposed to regard them, you know, as a brother and warn them. It's just in a warning stage. So it's hard to know exactly how to handle this. Now here's what we can say for certain. We're beyond the first stage where you're gently admonishing someone, right? We can say that. We're beyond the first stage. Already in 1 Thessalonians, there was a command given by Paul that these people should be admonished. And I want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's just verse 14. I want us to recognize that Paul was already dealing with this problem in his first letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Then he says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now this tells us that Paul expected them to be past the first of two possible warnings by the time he wrote the second letter to them. Since they had not yet turned, Paul was taking them further along in the process. Now I really appreciate what one gentleman wrote in a book called A Guide to Church Discipline. He made an excellent point. Here's his quote. There is evidence in Paul's writings which suggests that he was sensitive to situations requiring discipline and did not try to match every situation to a previously determined airtight procedure. Refusing to feed loafers who are able to provide for themselves appears to be a creative form of discipline. This example seems to suggest the possibility of allowing the situation to dictate, at least in some measure and on some occasions, the kind of discipline imposed. That's the end of the quote. Now, the reason why I like what he said so much is because it helps us make sense out of a passage of Scripture where it sounds like the person's about to be excommunicated, but not quite excommunicated. So why would Paul, in this situation, tell the church to have nothing to do with them if excommunication had not yet taken place? If we're actually still in the process. This is my proposal. Paul is using some wisdom in structuring the process of discipline. You know what's going on? The idle are being busybodies and they're eating other people's food. They're going around and living off of other people. So Paul says you have to cut off some of that communion with them because by doing that, by separating yourself from them, they can't come into your house and be busybodies, and they can't come into your house and eat your food. The nature of the sin was causing a separation already ahead of time before excommunication had to be formally carried out because of the nature of the sin itself. Now, other solutions have been proposed, and I've decided not to share each and every one of those various views with you. But there are some things that we have to make sure that we are agreed upon. We have to understand that the church could not let unrepentant sin continue on within their fellowship. Action had to be taken against those who would not meet the terms of discipleship. Action had to be taken against those who refused to obey the apostles' commands. Action had to be taken against those who would drag the reputation of Christ through the mud in front of the world. These people were disrupting the harmony and peace of the church by their meddling. This was unacceptable, and so something had to be done to put a stop to it. And the way to do that was through the God-ordained means of church discipline. And I want to say that we are still bound to this day to practice church discipline. This isn't just a first century kind of thing. Paul also explains why they had to go further along in the process. The brothers who were idle needed to feel some shame. They needed to experience shame. And it's not just that Paul wanted them to be embarrassed, it's that he wanted them to realize the seriousness, the gravity of their sin, and regret it, and come to the place where they had godly repentance. In other words, just as we read in other places about church discipline, it was designed to restore them, to bring them to that place where they were humbled before the Lord and they would realize, I have to do things God's way. And so it's an act of tough love, but I want to say that it's an act of real love. Application. Well, the first point of application is this. We should work as unto the Lord. We should work to support ourselves and provide for others. Work is good. I know it doesn't always feel like it, does it? Sometimes you go and it's like, oh, this is good, this is great. Yeah, actually it is. Work is, it's a gift from the Lord to allow you to provide for yourselves and to help other people out when they are in need. Listen to this passage. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. When we work with a biblical work ethic, when we're working as unto the Lord, we are able to actually give God glory through our day-to-day activities. Work is good. It brings God glory. And so we should make sure to engage in regular work. I do want to make a qualification here. Paul is not speaking about those who are unable to work because of physical or mental problems or because of the economy. All right? Rather, he's speaking about those who have the capacity to work, and they refuse to do so and take advantage of other people. I'd like to close with one last point of application. Again, if we intend to be a biblical church bearing all the marks of the biblical church, then we must be prepared to engage in this really socially unacceptable practice of church discipline. This teaching reminds us that we're not a law unto ourselves. It reminds us that we're part of a body, and as such, we are each personally accountable to the church for our actions and for our beliefs. And not only must we be willing to put someone under discipline, we have to appreciate the fact that that can happen to us as well. If we continue in sin, if we cause division, or if we embrace false doctrine. And so this teaching calls us really to examine our own lives. Here's a few questions you might ask yourself. Am I doing anything that would put me in danger of discipline? Am I continuing in sin without repentance? In other words, am I living contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I offended other believers? Do I need to seek their forgiveness? Do I hold to false doctrines? Do I do things which are divisive, disruptive, and troublesome? Am I doing anything that would harm the reputation of Christ if it were made known? See, we're accountable to one another for these kinds of things, and that is for our good. The process we've described is designed by God for our spiritual benefit. It's designed by God to keep us holy. It's designed by God to make sure that sin doesn't spread within the church. And so it is a good thing. It's a means of grace in our life. And it's meant to keep us in fellowship with each other and with God. And so my prayer would be that we would experience sweet communion with one another, not because we ignore sin in the church, but because we confront it in each other for our common good and for the reputation of Jesus Christ. Amen.